أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم، بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم، والصلاة والسلام على خير المرسلين وعلى آله وأصحابه أجمعين، ولا حول ولا قوة إلا بالله العلي العظيم. سبحانك اللهم لا علم لنا إلا ما علمتنا إنك أنت العليم الحكيم. So welcome back. We are now in class 20. So we've been going through for this for quite some time now, alhamdulillah. And hopefully we're coming towards the end of the section relating to prayer. So last week we started talking about travel prayer and how a certain distance has to be passed, which we said is 48 Hashemi miles, which is equivalent to about 84 kilometers or 51 of our miles. So it's quite similar to our miles. And once you've passed that distance, if you intend to stay in a place on that journey for less than 4 days, you shorten the prayer or less than 20 prayers. That's what we were talking about last time. Now he's talking about a scenario where you're about to leave a place and you haven't yet prayed the prayers of that day or of that night before you leave, whether those prayers are incumbent on you traveling or whether those prayers are incumbent on you in full. So he says here, وَمَنْ خَرَجَ وَلَمْ يُصَلِّ الظُّهْرَ وَالْعَصْرِ. If somebody leaves his place, and by leaves, as we mentioned last time, that means when he passes the outskirts of his city. It doesn't mean when he leaves his house. When he passes the outskirts of his city, وَلَمْ يُصَلِّ الظُّهْرَ وَالْعَصْرَ, having not yet prayed ظُهْر and عَصْر, وَقَدْ بَقِيَ مِنَ النَّهَارِ قَدْرَ ثَلَاثِ رَكَعَاتٍ or قَدْرُ ثَلَاثِ رَكَعَاتٍ. There is enough time left to pray three rakats left in the day when he passes that point where his travel prayers are due to begin. So he leaves right at the end of the day. He's been negligent by delaying his Dhuhr and Asr to that point. Maybe he just forgot to pray them. And then he just remembered after he'd already started traveling. And the moment he started traveling, there were three rakats time left. So basically you have to try and estimate how long it takes you to pray a rakat and see what that comes up with. So he says here, what do you do in this scenario? He says, Sallahuma safariyatain. You pray both prayers traveling. So you basically only just before Maghrib, really, three rakats. Enough to pray two rakats of your Dhuhr and one rakat of your Asr. But you're traveling in both their times. Because the moment you start traveling, the prayer ceases to be four rakats for Dhuhr and Asr and becomes two. So then you are considered to have enough time to pray Dhuhr if you have time to do two rakats. And you are considered to have enough time to pray Asr if you complete one of the rakats before Maghrib. So even though you were, for the majority of that time, a resident, and you only just started your journey, still they're considered to be travel prayers now for you. So you pray Dhuhr two rakats, Asr two rakats. If you left later than that, and there was only enough time to pray two rakats, for example, then your Dhuhr would be owed in full. You've missed the time completely. You have to make it up. You owe four rakats for Dhuhr, and you can pray your Asr traveling. If there is less than a rakat left, in other words, Maghrib is about to start, then you have to pray, make up both Dhuhr and Asr in full. Is that clear?
You make up
Dhuhr
and Asr after you prayed Maghrib and then repeat Maghrib.
No. The Dhuhr and the Asr take precedence, even if it means Maghrib gets delayed. And you have to do Dhuhr and Asr in order. You can't do Asr, then Dhuhr, even if you're making both of them up. It has to be Dhuhr, then Asr, then Maghrib. Sallahuma safariyatain. Fa'in baqiya qadru ma yusalli fihi rak'atain aw rak'a. If there's only enough time, as I said, left to pray two rakats or one rak'ah, salla dhuhra hadariya, you pray your dhuhr in full as a resident, wal asr safariya, and your asr as a travel prayer. And if it's less than one rakat, as I said, you pray them both hadariya in full. So this is when you leave on a journey, passing the point, in other words. And by three rakats, obviously, also it's assuming that you have to do wudu. So you have to take that into account, the length of time it takes you to do wudu, to get ready for the prayer as well. So the length of time for three rakats may be a little bit longer than you think, if you have to take that into consideration. If you are unsure,
Then you err on the side of the full prayers.
وَلَوْ دَخَلَ لِخَمْسِ رَكَعَاتٍ نَاسِيًا لَهُمَا. If you arrive home from a journey, not your house, but you pass the point within a mile of the destination, or if you're going to a city you're going to spend more than 4 days in, you reach that city limits. The moment you pass that city limits, and there is enough time left to pray five rak'ats, and you have not yet prayed your dhuhr and asr, having forgotten to do them while you were traveling. So he says here, you pray both prayers, sallahuma hadariyatain. So you have enough time left to pray five rak'ats after reaching your destination. That means you're in the time of both prayers still. Because once you've completed your four rak'ats for dhuhr, you still have time to complete one rak'at for asr. So you've caught both prayers in their time, and you were a resident when you caught those prayers. So you missed the opportunity to pray them traveling. You now have to pray them in full. فَإِنْ كَانَ بِقَدْرِ أَرْبَعِ رَكَعَاتٍ فَأَقَلْ إِلَى رَكْعَةٍ صَلَّى الظُّهْرِ سَفَرِيَّةٍ وَالْعَصْرِ حَضَرِيَّةٍ. However, if you arrive with only time left to pray four rakats, or three rakats, or two rakats, or one rakat, in other words, just before Maghrib you arrive, and you can only complete a little bit of one prayer, you can't complete, or you can just complete one whole prayer, then your dhuhr is considered to be missed completely. You missed that prayer's time completely, because the time of dhuhr really, even the daruri time, ends four rakats before Maghrib, because you have to be able, or two rakats before Maghrib when you're traveling, because you have to be able to do the second prayer. So you've entered into the time of the second prayer. So you've missed the time of dhuhr completely. And what were you doing when you missed the time of dhuhr? In this case, when you arrive at that point, traveling.
You pray two rakats. Yeah.
So you have to pray two rakats for dhuhr. So this means any prayers that you miss while you are traveling, if you forget them while you're traveling and then you remember later, you have to pray them as travel prayers. Any prayers that you miss while you are resident, even if you're now traveling, you have to pray them in full. It's an important principle, that. So in that case, if there's time for four rakats or three rakats or two rakats or one rakat, you pray dhuhr traveling and you pray asr in full. If it's less than one rakat, in other words, you arrive just on the cusp of Maghrib, then you have to basically pray both dhuhr and asr traveling, making them up. So that's the end of that little short section on travel prayers. We talked about the rest of it earlier. Now he moves on to... Oh no, there's another short section here relating to travel prayers. He says here, وَإِنْ قَدَمَ فِي اللَّيْلِ. So we talked about the daytime. The same applies in the night. If you arrive from your journey in the nighttime, وَقَدْ بَقِيَ لِلْفَجْرِ رَكَعَ فَأَكْثَرَ. And there's only enough time left to pray one rakat before Fajr. Only one rakat. Then you have to pray your Isha as a travel prayer. But no, you have to pray your Isha as a travel prayer, yeah. If you haven't prayed Maghrib and Isha, you pray... No, if you, he says here, وَلَمْ يَكُنْ صَلَّى الْمَغْرِبُ وَالْعِشَى صَلَّى الْمَغْرِبُ ثَلَاثًا وَالْعِشَى حَضَرِيَّةً. He says you caught the time of Isha. So in this particular... Yeah, because Maghrib is never shortened. So he says you have time to pray a rak'ah or more after passing the point where you cease to be a traveler. You must pray your Maghrib as three and your Isha as full. That's what he's saying in this particular scenario. So it's slightly different in the night to the day, because Maghrib is a prayer that's never shortened. So that's the end of that section. Now he moves into another section, Salat al-Jumu'ah. Chapter relating, Bab fi Salat al-Jumu'ah. Chapter on the Jumu'ah prayer. The Jumu'ah prayer is the most emphasized of all the prayers that we pray together. In terms of the Jama'ah, having a Jama'ah. The Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam used to command, you know, there was a famous hadith that if it was possible for him, he would have commanded that people would be beaten
and you know, to come to the Jummah prayer, or be forced out of their houses to come. It was so important a prayer. I mean, there's some serious things that I said about those people who deliberately miss the Jummah when it's farḍ on them for a period of time. It's three weeks or more. That has some people say, you know, like it's almost kufr to deliberately continue to miss Jummah prayer when it's something that's obligatory on you. So it's a serious thing, the Jummah prayer, even though it is a farḍ on us to pray Jummah. It's an obligation. So he says here, wasa'yu ila al-Jummah farida. It is an obligation on a person to go to Jummah, an obligation. So every other prayer, Dhuhr, Asr, Maghrib, Isha, it's an obligation on you to pray it, whether you pray it on your own, whether you pray it with your family, whether you pray it in the mosque, although praying it in Jama'ah is better, praying it in a big Jama'ah in a mosque is even better. But if you pray it on your own, you're okay. Jummah, you can't pray on your own.
It's in the name.
Yeah, but it's in the name. And in the conditions of the Jummah are that it be prayed in Jama'ah for us in a mosque. Those are conditions for it. So if you're not going to the Jummah, you're missing it. You're missing the farḍ of Jummah. This Jummah prayer, as he's going to come to, is not a farḍ on everybody. It's a farḍ on resident males who are above the age of puberty. Children are not required to go to Jummah. Slaves, in the time when there were slaves, were not required to go to Jummah. Travelers were not required to go to Jummah. Women were not required to go to Jummah. So all of these different categories of people, even people who are sick and do not have the capacity to go, it drops from them as well. So Jummah is on people who are male adults and residents and are well, are not in a state of sickness that prevents them from going. Other people don't have to do it, but it's recommended. It's still recommended for travelers. This is why one of the conditions that we have is that the imam must be a person of the place. He cannot be a traveling imam because Jummah is not obligatory on a traveler. So then you'd have somebody praying a nafila prayer, leading people praying fard prayers, because the Jummah would only be nafila for them, recommended, not fard.
There was a situation where we have the imam not staying within the town.
As we saw from the travel thing, town is a broad concept. Within sort of like 3 miles of the city limits was often considered to be town. So, I mean, or you have a district area where it's acknowledged as being part of one particular area. So it might be a largish distance, but still it might be considered that the imam is from there. Doesn't necessarily mean that the imam has to be living in the walls of the mosque.
So does he have to be 48 miles away is where he lives?
No, it's not about 48 miles here. It's about the distance that constitutes that jama'ah or that mosque and people who are obliged to go to that mosque. So they did talk about sort of a distance of about 3 miles from the limits of that urban conglomeration. So, I mean, even people of villages might still be demanded to come to Jummah. And the imam could be a person of any of those places, except with one person who is permitted to be a traveler and lead the Jummah or his representatives. Well, the Prophet ﷺ was the original one, but after him, there were people called Khulafa, the leader. The leader of the Muslims, he is the one who is commanded with the Jummah. So if you look in the books of fiqh, they talk about if the leader goes to a particular place where the Jummah is being established, he has the right of leading the Jummah before anybody else. And it might well be his representative would be in that. So the wali, if he appoints somebody over a place, would then take on that role of the thing, so that if he went to one of the mosques of his people, of his under his authority, the Jummah would be his to decide whether he's giving it or somebody else is giving it. That's the exception. Obviously, the Jummah also is an Eid in the sense that it's the Lord of all the days, and it's a time of celebration, a time of Muslims getting together. As we know, also after the prayer, people get together rather than, doing the normal thing where you do lots of nafila and stuff. It's a time of gathering. So it's a very important day for us. And there's also on that day, a great many things in history have happened, like Sidna Adam alayhi salam being expelled from the garden when he first came to the earth, or quite a few other things, like the time of istijaba, where du'as are answered being within the day of Jumu'ah. Many other special things about that day. وَسَعْيُوا إِلَى الْجُمُعَةِ فَرِيضَةً وَذَلِكَ عِنْدَ جُلُوسِ الْإِمَامِ عَلَى الْمِنْبَرِ. So when does it become obligatory for you to go to Jumu'ah?
Well, for men,
Yes.
when they've reached puberty.
No, I'm talking about the time of day.
When Imam.
So time.
He says here, when the imam sits on the minbar, that's when it becomes an obligation on people to go to the Jummah. When the imam sits on the minbar, wa akhadha al mu'adhdhinun fil adhan, and the mu'adhdhin start calling the adhans. So as you know, we have two adhans for the Jummah, don't we? We have one adhan which is called like at the beginning of the time, and then one adhan which is called when the imam comes on to the minbar. Now, the one that makes Jumu'ah obligatory is the second, because that was the original adhan for Jumu'ah. The original adhan for Jumu'ah, the imam would come, and then the mu'adhins would leave, would go up to the minarets, and would call the adhans from the minaret. And in fact, in the time of Sayyidina Uthman, there were three adhans called, one after the other. This was part of the practice that was done then. And you still find it in Morocco today and other countries where the imam comes and sits down, then the muadhins go out and they start calling the adhan one after the other, three adhans in a row. That first adhan was instituted later in order to give people a wake-up call, tell them, look, the Jummah is about to start. When the cities got big and the length of time it took for just those adhans when the imam was already there would mean people would be missing the khutbah, which is an essential part of the Jummah. But the obligation where you have to stop trading, you have to stop doing your PE exercises, you have to stop doing whatever else you're doing, your TV show, whatever you might be doing of dunyawi stuff, that's when that has to stop and you have to head for the mosque. You can't do marriages, you can't initiate any forms of contract, and so on and so forth. Also, another important thing about Jummah, it takes the place of Dhuhr. So once you've prayed Jummah, you don't also have to pray your Dhuhr prayer on Fridays. It replaces it, even for travelers and those who's not obligatory on them. If they do the Jummah, they're let off having to do Dhuhr. والسنة المتقدمة أن يصعدوا حينئذ على المنار. So the sunnah that used to be done was that the muadhins would head up onto the minarets and do their adhans from the minaret. Although in later times, sometimes you would have a person, the muadhin would simply do it in front of the imam, because the earlier one was enough to call people. But in the early time, that's what how they do it. They would all go onto the minbar, I mean, onto the minaret, and would do it from there. They wouldn't just stand in front of the imam and do it. That was how it was done originally. It changed over time, and different practices developed. The earlier one, and then doing it in front of the imam on while he was sitting down in the mosque. And then you still have in Morocco some people following the traditional ones where they would have the three muadhins would go out, do it, and then come back in, and then maybe the last of the three would do it in front of the imam. Different ways. وَيَحْرُمُ حِينَئِذٍ It is haram at that time, al-bay, buying and selling or transactions, وَكُلُّ مَا يُشْغِلُ عَنِ السَّعِي إِلَيْهِ And everything else that distracts you from making your way to the mosque. وَهَذَا الْأَذَانَ الثَّانِي أَحْدَثَهُ بَنُو أُمَيَّةَ This second adhan, by which he means the adhan that's done earlier, in other words, the second adhan that was legislated, that was, he said, established by the Banu Umayyah. When he says the Banu Umayyah, you might think that refers to the Umayyad Khilafat, which started with Muawiyah, radiallahu anhu. But no, when they say Banu Umayyah, it often just means Sayyidina Uthman alayhi salam. It's important to know that Sayyidina Uthman was also from that tribe. So when they say Banu Umayyah, they often mean Sayyidina Uthman. In this case, it was Sayyidina Uthman who established that. Wal-jumu'ah tajibu bil-misri. In order for a jumu'ah to establish, certain things must be in place. Without them, you can't do a jumu'ah. It's not valid to do the jumu'ah. The first one is there must be what's called a misr and a jama'ah. A misr is a big sort of built-up urban area where you would have a judge and you would have a leader and you would have laws being established and punishments being meted out and all that sort of thing. It's like a self-contained zone. Even though it will be under the wider Khilafat, it would have its own sort of power base, like a mayorate or whatever it might be. You would need that. Or you could have something smaller than that, so long as it had a sufficient jama'ah, and so long as it met the precondition of istitana, which is that it was for the purpose of permanent dwelling, not simply, for example, like you find in Mauritania, where they are nomadic people and they might stop in one area, live there for 6 months, then move to somewhere else for another 6 months. That's not considered to be a place where you would necessarily have to do a jama'ah. You wouldn't do a jama'ah in those places, because it's not a permanent place. It's a long-term camp. It has to be, even if it's only built of wood or some non-permanent building material, still, if it is with the purpose of permanence, then that's considered to be a mustalpan, a place of where people have settled. And then there must be a minimum number of households to make it viable to do a Jumu'ah. Some people have talked about 40 and other sort of things, but it has to be like a proper sized place where you can guarantee that the minimum number of people will always be at the Jummah. The minimum number is 12 men from start to finish, excluding the imam. If there's only 12 and one gets up to go and go to the toilet and do wudu, the whole Jummah becomes invalidated. So, and it has to be men who it's obligatory on. It couldn't be like six travelers and six locals. So it needs to have that as a minimum. So you don't want to be doing it just with 12. You need to have a few more to ensure that the mishaps don't happen. So it needs to be a proper sized place. So those are the two of the preconditions. Another one is the khutbah. There must be a khutbah for a Jummah to be valid. That khutbah is done before the prayer, unlike with the Eid and Istisqa and others, where the prayer is done first and then the khutbah. Here, the khutbah is done before the prayer, and it has a particular form. There are those who say it has to be done in Arabic, the khutbah, but there's a difference of opinion about whether it has to be done fully in Arabic or whether simply the bare minimum things to make it a khutbah have to be done in Arabic. Which, for example, a bit of hamd, a bit of iwa, some Quranic ayats, and so on and so forth. Enough to make it meet the name of what the Arabs would call a khutbah, which is a talk to warn people or give people some knowledge of some sort, an address. It has to be enough to meet that. Even the people who say it has to be done fully in Arabic, by the way, I've been to lots of Arab countries, and they, even in Morocco, they were Malikis. They say it has to be done fully in Arabic. You go and sit in a khutbah and listen to what the imams say. They have a bit they've written in Fusha, and then they start explaining that in the local dialect, regardless of how many foreign words that local dialect might have. So, I mean, even though where they say it has to be fully in Arabic, I've seen in every place that the imam makes an effort to make the people understand what he's saying in the language that they understand. He doesn't just sit there and read out a khutbah in Fusha, the classical Arabic. So even those who say it has to be done fully in Arabic, they'd make some concessions here. So basically, the purpose of a khutbah is for people to go away having learned something, having been reminded. So that's why you'll find that here we do the bare minimums in Arabic at the very least, or you might have the whole thing in Arabic and then it translated, like with Imam Khalifa sometimes, or the bare minimum done in Arabic, and then that whole thing, the explanations given in the language of the people here being English here.
I don't know if it is right. I've seen a situation where the imam is deciding doing the khutbah in Arabic and someone is interpreting, like the other persons on the member, the imam is saying it in Arabic and the other person is saying it's translating in the local
What,
dialect.
at the same time? That's trying to again make sure that, or maybe the person who's giving the khutbah can't speak the local language as well, but also that's trying to make sure that the people can understand what's being said, and also at the same time in that case is making sure that the imam is not introducing anything other than Arabic into it, because of those who take that position say it's because it takes the place of 2 rak'ats of the prayer, and if you were praying dhuhr, you wouldn't be reciting things in English when you were doing dhuhr. Everything would be done in Arabic. So that's why some of the people take that position. But as I said, I've always seen people making an effort to make sure people understand what is said. And in fact, there are quite a few books of fiqh, the early books of fiqh, where they talk about the fact that it was the purpose of it is to make people understand, even if there is portions of it that are not in Arabic. وَالْخُطْبَةُ فِيهَا وَاجِبٌ قَبْلَ الصَّلَاةِ. The khutbah is an obligation in it before the prayer. وَيَتَوَكَّعُ الْإِمَامُ عَلَى قَوْسٍ أَوْ عَصَاءٍ. So the imam leans upon an asa, which is a staff like we have here, or a bow. If you look at the classical Arab bows, they were almost like a staff. They were just a little bit more bendy. They were often in almost a stick form until they were bent into a bow. Or you might have a ramph, like a spear, or you might have a sword. All of these things were things for the imam to lend on, maybe to stop him fidgeting, maybe to, because he's standing up for a long time, to give him somewhere where he could put his hand and feel at rest, or to put some fear into the people, because you have somebody of some majesty there with something that, is a scary implement in front of them so that they listen. I mean, there's lots of potential reasons why, but this we do it because the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam and the qualified Rashidun did that. وَيَجْلِسُ فِي أَوَّلِهَا وَفِي وَسَطِهَا. So the imam goes onto the minbar, he sits down while the person's calling the adhan at the beginning of the khutbah. Then he stands up. Also, that gives time people to sit down, gives people time to get ready while he's sitting. Then he stands up to deliver the first part of the khutbah. So he says here, he sits in the beginning of it and he sits in the wasat, in the middle of it. In other words, even if we consider it to be one khutbah, it's divided into two because you take a break in the middle. وَتُقَامُ الصَّلَاةُ عِنْدَ فَرَاغِهَا. And the prayer, or the iqama for the prayer, is called when he completes the khutbah. وَيُصَلِّ الْإِمَامُ رَكْعَتَيْنِ. And the imam prays, leads the people in prayer, praying 2 rak'ats only, not 4. يَجْهَرُ فِيهِمَا بِالْقِرَاءَةِ. And does the qira'ah out loud. Basically, all of these group prayers that are only done in group form are done out loud. They're all done out loud, with the exception of the kusuf prayer, the eclipse prayer. They're all done, all the others are down out loud. يَقْرَأُ فِي الْأُولَى بِالْجُمُعَةِ. And now he gives some ideas of the sorts of recitation or the length of the recitation. Because I mentioned a couple of weeks ago that dhuhr is the second longest prayer in terms of recitation. The longest recitations should be done, if you sort of grade how long you do your prayers, in subh, then dhuhr, then isha, then Maghrib and Asr, both very short. So Dhuhr is meant to be quite long. And when they talk about long, they talk about the Mufassal, which is surahs of the length of Surah Al-Hujurat and Qaf, and that sort of length, like three or four page length surahs. So they're quite long surahs. Although, as I said before, if an imam is leading people in prayer, he should never do long surahs, unless he's with a congregation of they're all sort of like super strong. Maybe he's an imam of a bunch of soldiers who are fighting, and everybody is strong and able to stand for that length of time. Otherwise, he shouldn't do it. He should always err on the side of shortness. But he says here, to give you an idea, Jummah, even then, when people were have strength, and because it's only a congregational prayer and there's people there who are going to be strong and weak and all sorts, you should not do really long surahs. That he says Surah Al-Jumu'ah is one, because obviously it gives a lot of the rulings relating to Jumu'ah. And Suratul Jumu'ah itself, even though it's fairly early in the Quran, maybe it's about three juz' from the end, it's still quite short. It's only about a page long. Wa nahwiha, and other surahs of that nature. Wa fi thaniya bi halataka hadithul ghashiyah wa nahwiha. And the second, he should recite halataka hadithul ghashiyah and surahs of that sort of length, is what he's saying. But anything, basically, not too long. The Messenger of Allah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam often recited Jumu'ah, but sometimes recited Sabbih Isma and other surahs like Halataka is mentioned here and so on. So it's quite easy. You don't have to always every Jumu'ah recite Surah Jumu'ah, especially actually Surah Jumu'ah for some people today might be considered quite long. So you might do Surah Jumu'ah over two rakats even.
Like over, like obviously like a few ayahs in the first
rakat. Yeah, it's possible to do that way. وَيَجِبُ السَّعْيُ إِلَيْهَا عَلَى مَنْ فِي الْمِصْرِ. Everybody who lives in the Misr, as we mentioned, Misr is a word that you might know for Egypt, but the same word Misr simply, as I said, means an urban area. Everybody who is in that urban area, which is maybe serviced by that Jummah mosque, they are obliged, it is an obligation on them to go to the Jummah. So long as they meet the conditions I talked about before. They're male, above the age of puberty, and resident. وَمَنْ and free. وَمَنْ عَلَى ثَلَاثَةِ أَمْيَالٍ مِّنْهُ. So it's everybody in the urban environment and everybody within 3 miles of that urban environment, فَأَقَلْ, or less. وَلَا تَجِبُ عَلَى مُسَافِرٍ وَلَا عَلَى أَهْلِ مِنَا. It is not obligatory on somebody who is traveling, and by traveling they have to be shortening the prayer traveling, not just simply having traveled a few miles from somewhere. وَلَا عَلَىٰ أَهْلِ مِنَا, nor on the people of Mina. What does he mean by the people of Mina?
On Hajj.
Yes. So when you're on Hajj, if the Jumu'ah comes while you're on Hajj and you're at Mina, do you have to go to Jumu'ah? No. While you're on Hajj, even if the Jummah falls while you're at Mina doing the stoning, you don't do the Jummah. Nor do you do the Jummah when you're on Arafat, by the way. If Arafat coincides with Jummah, you don't do Jummah. You just do the khutbah of Arafat, which is a different one.
Was that a little bit really saying that they said no khutbah, no to khutbah?
Imam Malik, as I mentioned, I think it was last week or the week before, took the position that their Jumu'ah is not done when you're on Arafah. And he was asked by one of the people of Imam Abu Hanifa, Abu Yusuf, that he said, well, the Imam recites two rakats and gives a khutbah and then recites two rakats. Is that not the same as Jumu'ah? And he said, Imam Malik said to him, does he recite those two rakats out loud or silently? And he was silent because it was clear. Also on the day of Nahr, yeah, we don't do it on any of these days because you're already at Mina on the day of Nahr in a sense, even though it's not one of the days of Mina. You have other obligations when you're on Hajj. You also don't do the Eid prayer when you're on Hajj.
Is it you don't or you can't do it?
You shouldn't be doing it. I mean, I don't know if it will be valid or not, or invalid or not, but you definitely should not be doing it. You're there for another purpose. وَلَا عَلَىٰ أَهْلِ مِنَا وَلَا عَلَىٰ عَبْدٍ وَلَا مْرَأَةٍ وَلَا صَبِيٍّ, nor on a slave, nor a woman, nor a child. وَإِنْ حَضَرَهَا عَبْدٌ أَوْ امْرَأَةٌ فَلْيُصَلِّيهَا. But if a slave or a woman wants to go, they can pray it. And in other words, the Jummah counts as for them and they don't have to do dhuhr. They don't have to make up dhuhr. وَتَكُونُ النِّسَاءُ خَلْفَ صُفُوفِ الرِّجَالِ. And if women do go to Jummah, he said the women should pray behind the men, the rows of men. So that's just basically just saying how, for every prayer, but especially on the Jummah, you should, they maybe try and arrange the mosques that they're the place for the woman to pray, which is behind the men, or I suppose sometimes above, but so long as the men and the women are not intermingling, or the men are not looking at the women in front of them or beside them, basically. وَلَا تَخْرُجُ إِلَيْهَا الشَّابَّةُ. And he says here, young women should not go to Jummah. This was back in the time of when they were, when it was unusual for women to be going to be going out in a sense. So young women, meaning a young woman who is a, who will cause fitna or who won't cause fitna. So they said it's disliked for young women at that time, and it was forbidden for women at that time who were so beautiful or so alluring that they would cause fitna by coming to the mosque. But we live in a different time. In the sense, the reason of fitna is not present to quite the same degree when we see what we see when we walk through the streets. And secondly, people have such a weaker connection to the deen that if you cut off that connection to the mosque, it takes away some of their identity of being a Muslim. So it makes it difficult for them to maintain their identity of being a Muslim. So in this day and age, you would say a lot of that reason for the dislike is gone. And in fact, there would be a reason to say that it would be recommended for women to come to the mosque to maintain that connection to the deen in this time where it is very difficult to maintain it, keep their identity strong. Allah knows best. وَيُنصَتُ لِلْإِمَامُ فِي خُطْبَتِهِ. The imam must be listened to when he gives his khutbah. People must listen to the imam. وَيَسْتَقْبِلُهُ النَّاسُ. And it is recommended that people should face him. Now, face could mean the face. In other words, you're sitting facing the Qibla and you turn your face to the imam so you're looking at him. Or it could mean, if that's very, very difficult for you, given that you're sitting and the imam's almost next to you, that you should actually turn your body slightly towards him so that you can be looking at him. Because out of respect, when somebody, also when you want to listen to somebody, try listening to somebody when they're speaking to you and looking somewhere else. It's very difficult to maintain your focus on what that person is saying if you are not looking and facing the imam. So it's recommended. So when you're in the Jum'ah, face towards the imam. Wal-ghusl laha wajib. Doing the ghusl for Jum'ah, he calls wajib. Now you have to know that in the Risala, wajib means sunnah mu'akkada very often. It's a strongly emphasized sunnah. It's the sunnah that you should not be leaving to do a ghusl when you want to go to Jum'ah. And you do it bil-rawahit tasala, as it says in Ibn Ashir, when you are making the effort to actually go. You don't just do it after getting up in the morning, then go to work, do all your stuff at work, and then go to Jum'ah, thinking you've done your ghusl. It should be connected to the Jum'ah. It should have a direct connection to it. That doesn't mean that you have to be dripping wet when you step out your door, but it means that it should be done with the intention of the Jum'ah, and there must then be some continuity between it and the Jumu'ah. وَالتَّهْجِيرُ حَسَنٌ. And it is good, he says here, to go out in the Hajira, which is the hot time of the day. Now, why does it use this? Because we're talking about a very hot country here, and Jumu'ah tended to be done after the heat had subsided a bit. So if you went out in the hot part of the day, that meant you were going early. So by tahjir, it means go early. And by early, it doesn't mean very early. It means like within an hour or so. So that famous hadith that talks about the different rewards, like a camel, the sacrificing a camel and all that, and finally an egg. And it mentions different times of Sa'at al-Ula, Sa'at al-Thaniya. That's basically referring to parts of an hour rather than an hour itself. Even though the word is in Arabic is used sa'a, which is often translated as hour, it doesn't mean an hour. It doesn't mean that you, if you come 6 hours early to Jumu'ah, you get this reward. If you come 5 hours early, no. It means within an hour, because that's the sort of limit. If you come at the beginning of that hour early to the Jumu'ah, you get more reward. If you come right at the end, you only get a little bit of reward. That's what it means. But you should always be trying to get there before the imam, before the imam has come out. وَلَيْسَ ذَٰلِكَ, he says, فِي أَوَّلِ النَّهَارِ. He says he emphasizes this. That doesn't mean coming at the beginning of the day. So he says you don't sort of, pray Fajr, go home, have your breakfast, then quickly rush back to the mosque. That's not what is emphasized. Don't misunderstand the words of the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wasallam. وَلْيَتَطَيَّبْ لَهَا وَيُلْبِسَ أَحْسَنَ ثِيَابِهِ. And he should put on perfume when he goes to Jumu'ah, and he should put on his best clothes. This is also repeated, by the way, for the Eid, but by best clothes for the Eid, it emphasizes something new, where it's not necessarily, that is not what is necessarily emphasized for the Jumu'ah. Just to make yourself look good when you go to the mosque, you put on your zina, you look as good as you can. What are you doing when you're going to the mosque, if you think about it? When you're going to pray in the mosque, what are you doing?
You went to worship.
Yeah, and what is a worship with Allah? You are going into the presence of Allah. You are having a direct connection with Allah, munajat. So you're going into the presence of the Lord of all the worlds. You're going to visit your king.
So you should be presentable.
Yes. You should be presentable when you come to a prayer, but even more so when you come to the mosque to pray. And even more so when you come to Jumu'ah, even more so when you come to Eid. And you put on perfume and so on and so forth. وَأَحَبُّ إِلَيْنَا أَنْ يَنْصَرِفَ بَعْدَ فَرَاغِهَا. I prefer that somebody leaves straight away after completing the Jumu'ah, or the Imam leaves straight away, especially here. I prefer that the Imam leaves straight away after leaving the Jumu'ah. In other words, doesn't stand there and do some nafila prayers, or do lots of other things afterwards there, but to indicate to people that, you know, because the Messenger of Allah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam did not stay in the mosque. He used to go back to his house, which was next to the mosque, to do any nafila prayers. He left straight away, and that's what it mentions in the ayats as well. فَإِذَا قُدْيَتِ الصَّلَاةُ فَانْتَشِرُوا فِي الْأَرْضِ وَابْتَغُوا مِنْ فَضْلِ اللَّهِ. When the prayer finishes, scatter in the earth. Leave, basically. Or they stay, you know, you have the situation, I suppose, where we don't have many other zones. So people will gather together, but they're gathering together not for the purpose of worship now, but for eating together, for example, if we have a meal in the mosque or something else. So you've gone away from the reason of the Jumu'ah, the prayer, and you're going to other reasons, which is people getting together and going about their lives. وَلَا يَتَنَفَّلْ فِي الْمَسْجِدِ. He should not do any nafila prayers in the mosque. وَلْيَتَنَفَّلْ إِنْ شَاءَ قَبْلَهَا. But if he comes early, before it, before the imam has come out, then he can do nafila prayers. In other words, greeting the mosque, pre-dhuhr, whatever, all of these various things, after the first adhan. This is people in general. But the imam, no. He says, وَلَا يَفْعَلُ الْإِمَامُ وَلَا يَفْعَلُ ذَلِكَ الْإِمَامُ. The imam should not do that. The imam should come in. Preferably, you know, he comes in from maybe the close to the minbar, because it's maybe, if the mosque is very full, it might be difficult for him to walk through all of the people. Maybe there should be a door, make it easier for him to come in. And then he goes straight onto the minbar. He doesn't come in, turn around, say, stop, just do two rakats, and then no. He says here, he doesn't go in and do nafila prayers beforehand. When he comes, that's when the angels stop writing down the rewards of people. So his coming out is a very, very significant moment. He shouldn't make that moment sort of delay it, so it blurs it. So it becomes unclear to people about what the moment is. And also, as I said, when he goes onto the mimbar, it is disliked to do nafila prayers for anybody, even if you come in and the adhan hasn't started, for example, or the adhan is on and the imam has not started his khutbah. Because for us, it's haram for a person to do nafila prayers or anything else while the imam is delivering the khutbah, because it's an obligation on him to listen to the khutbah, given that the khutbah contains Quran. وَإِذَا قُرِئَ الْقُرْآنُ فَاسْتَمِعُوا لَهُ وَأَنصِتُوا. When the Quran is recited, listen to it. So it's an obligation. But before the imam has started the khutbah, it's sort of like you might consider that a grey area. But still, for us, it's not forbidden to do nafila rakats, it's disliked. And I find a very strange phenomenon that I find in certain mosques that I've been to. I know it's not Maliki, but you find that people come in, the imam's sitting on the minbar, the muadhin is calling the adhan. These people come in, stand up, standing there, wait for the muadhin to finish the adhan. And then the moment the muadhin finishes the adhan and the imam gets up to do his khutbah, they say Allahu Akbar and do their two rakats. Thinking almost that listening to the adhan is more of an obligation than listening to the khutbah. It's not an obligation to listen to the adhan. The purpose of the adhan is to get people away from what they're doing and call them to come to the mosque. There is an adab to the muadhan, yes, but it's not an obligation on you. Whereas listening to the khutbah is an obligation. So if people are taking the position that it's something that they have to do, the greeting of the mosque, which certain madhabs do, I would suggest that people do that while the adhan is going on rather than waiting until the adhan to be finished and doing it while the khutbah has started. He says here, وَلْيَرْقَ الْمِنْبَرْ كَمَا يَدْخُلْ And he should go up the minbar, he should go onto the minbar the moment he enters. There's also a significance to the minbar, by the way. I mean, because this was the Messenger of Allah, as we know, originally had a tree and then had a thing built that he went on. But then he would go up and he wouldn't go right to the top. And then Sayyidina Abu Bakr would go one step less. And then, you know, those often want to go one step less, but there was no more steps. So they will go the same as where Sayyidina Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu went. But it was a minbar. It was simply a platform to raise up. There was no barrier between you and the people. You're just on a raised platform so that your voice can be heard by people and people can see you. Now we have a lot of mosques that have pulpits, like with churches, basically. So the imam actually almost never enters the mosque. He comes in from a door behind the pulpit, just comes straight into the pulpit. And then that pulpit has a little barrier that between you and the people. Then he stands up and he's got like a little lectern here. And then he delivers the khutbah in that way. And I mean, obviously it's not going to make anything invalid. But for me, it's defeating some of the purpose behind the minbar. And it's creating a barrier between the imam and the people. I think and also it's an emulation of the way it's done amongst the Christians. So I think we should have proper minbars in our mosques, and when we design our own mosque, make sure we use minbars rather than pulpits. We'll finish there, inshallah. We're going to go to Salat al-Khawf next time. So are there any questions on any of that? Salat al-Khawf being the fear prayer. That was the prayer when the Muslims. You know, how you do the prayer when you are in a dangerous situation where the enemy might come upon you at any moment. That's what we'll talk about next time. So, okay, any questions online? We'll finish there. Bistir wa barakati, bismillahi rahman rahim, alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen, ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, maliki yawmiddin, iyaka na'budu wa iyaka nasta'in, ihdina as-sirat al-mustaqim, sirat al-ladhina anamta alayhim, ghayr al-maghdubi alayhim wa al-dhalin, ameen. Allahumma salli ala sayyidina Muhammadin abdika wa rasulika al-nabiyyil ummi wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallim taslima, subhana rabbika rabbil izzati amma yasifun, wa salamun al-mursalin, alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen. Assalamu alaikum.
Assalamu alaikum.